Good morning. I was only mildly offended that Andrew assumed that people's eyes would move towards the clock at the back during the service, but reassured that he's got his jumper to redirect your attention to the front and any stray aircraft that have moved off their flight path to Bristol Airport. I appreciate that you're a good covenanting people, so given you've got the extra hour, the sermon can go on for at least 6 minutes longer than you might have expected. I suspect that all parents have got some form of mental list, I certainly have, things that I would never have done but for having children. And if you're not a parent, you can feel very smug. If you maybe one day, just bear these things in mind, because amongst my list are the sing-along Sound of Music and bodyboarding trussed up in a wetsuit like a sausage in the driving rain at Saltham Sands. It was one of those I'm quite happy just to shut my eyes and die moments, made worse by my children's threat, who I'd actually been there for, to put the shots of me on YouTube afterwards. Other equally unpleasant events have been erased from my memory, numerous visits to inpatients at holiday destinations glotted around the globe. I'm sure they've been erased by enzymes which are there to secure perpetuation of the human race. But a far more traumatic incident occurred at Cabo Tower, funnily enough, when one of our daughters, who was aged 3 at the time, mistook a stagnant pond, which was covered in algae, for a patch of grass and disappeared underneath. My wife, without hesitation, leapt in waist high to fish Saskia from under the surface. And I'm regularly reminded by my wife that my somewhat delayed contribution to the event was to ask my wife if her watch was waterproof. Now, I'm positive that this was some form of trauma-induced coping strategy to try and calm heart rates. But the immediacy of Linda's response was a product of love. I'd like to think she did the same for me, but a similar view. She probably wouldn't blame me for being so stupid to have walked into it in the first place. A similar view could be taken of God's suffering on the cross as represented in Scripture. It's a product of and a reaction triggered by love. But this ultimate expression of God's commitment to us, his suffering and death on the cross, wasn't actually either a spontaneous and desperate leap into the stagnant pond of human failure and misery to fix a broken creation. And it wasn't just a sublime expression of selfless sacrifice for us to copy. The cross and its suffering was an anticipated and strategic step in God's self-revelation to bring us into fellowship with him, which is a fellowship of love. And it was an appropriate act to the person of God fulfilling an eternal purpose that only God could accomplish. And that's actually what's set out in our reading this morning from Hebrews 2. And verse 10 claims that only God could accomplish his plan to bring men and women into fellowship with him, bring them into glory. And this could only be achieved by his suffering. Now, over many years, this has raised some difficult issues, because the proposition of a God who suffers does raise fundamental questions. And responses to these questions have shaped Christian thinking over time. Now, the book of Hebrews, the whole purpose of its being written, was to affirm Jesus as God, and it examines the impact of the fact that he is God. Because the writer claims that Jesus, God, suffered and died. So the Christian gospel presents a God who can suffer and did die. Now, the Christian gospel presents a God who suffers, but can that suffering be of the quality of suffering that we know? Well, according to the Trinity, yes. It's a bit like, I don't know, the Duke of Edinburgh going in to hospital for a hip replacement. Well, we're all very sorry and we hope he gets better. But it's not quite the same as being on the end of an NHS queue waiting for an operation, having to get yourself home on the bus afterwards. Is the quality or the nature of God's suffering in any way aligned or similar to the type of suffering that we can experience as human beings? Assuming in the first place, as the gospel asserts, that God does suffer. Well, this is where Christian understanding is completely shaped by the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity isn't a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. It's something which supports the fundamental beliefs. But actually, the idea of God being God and man is the explanation of how God can suffer in the same way as we suffer. So can God suffer? Can he suffer in the same way as we do? The Christian faith answers yes. But why would an omnipotent God choose to suffer? And this is the core of the Christian faith. God suffered for love. The Bible explains, and I'm not suggesting for a second you should therefore automatically believe it. I'm just saying that the biblical explanation is that by the crucifixion, God, Jesus, took upon himself the consequences of our individual and collective rejection of him. Those consequences are death, mortality, our mortality, and alienation from God, resulting in the broken and diseased world we inhabit today, which is always shadowed, always has this dark shadow of the threat of death somewhere before us, behind us. But Jesus lived a life, the type of life that God intends for all people in perpetual and perfect fellowship with his Father. Jesus then suffered the penalty we deserve for failing to live as God wishes us to. And the penalty of death and alienation was his. Now, if we accept God's verdict of our rejection of him, and accept that God suffered the consequences of our rejection, our knowledge and fellowship with God can be restored. But what has to come first is our appropriating for ourselves the sacrifice that Jesus made. And Jesus undertook this mission of restoration out of love for each one of us. God yearned for the impact and consequences of our rebellion to be completely eradicated and for fellowship with him to be restored. That's why God would suffer. But living the life that he did, Jesus demonstrated and fulfilled the meaning of human existence as God intends. And what God intends is a seeking first of his kingdom, a seeking first of fellowship with him, and then everything we need will be added, will follow on from the fact that our focus is on our destiny as children of God. Those things will be added to us. And we can inherit and enjoy this life by connecting with Jesus in our consciousness and in our emotions. By which I mean in our hearts. And we're directed to accept the suffering and death of Jesus as having paid the price for our disobedience. Jesus, God, suffered the consequences in our place. And we have to accept the diagnosis, but we also have to want the remedy. Now, the cross was an act of love, and God suffers in his yearning for the restoration of a deep relationship with each one of us. But it had to be God on the cross, as every person who has lived deserves death and abandonment as a consequence of our rejection of God. By accepting the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross as an act on our behalf, we step into the shoes of Jesus. God sees the perfection of Jesus when he looks at us. If we've accepted the work of Jesus on our behalf, God sees us as his spiritual children. So we must accept the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus as done for us. But that does mean, and we find this very difficult, that we have to humble ourselves before God at the cross and accept his gift. This is how we restore fellowship with God. That's how we become born again in the Spirit. Now, it's the acceptance of God's gift of love. It's this that restores fellowship with him. Now, the life and the person of Jesus shows that God never intended to be himself apart from us. He never intended to be himself apart from his creation. God never determined to be separate from us. God assigned to himself, before time began, the being he would have through eternity, his God. Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, has never not been. He's existed through all eternity with the purpose of reconciling creation to himself. And that was what was achieved by Jesus on the cross. Jesus, holy man and holy God. It had to be Jesus on the cross. It had to be God on the cross. Now, theology rests very much in Greek philosophy with the unfortunate fundamental assumption that everything's capable of explanation. And it seeks to bridge our experience of God with the rational. And that isn't always straightforward. Early Christian thought, for example, the creeds, was much more pragmatic. And they were born of a need to defend Christian truth against misrepresentation. The creeds and the early Christian thought defined Christian orthodoxy by what it wasn't as opposed to what it is. And a trap that we can fall in is the challenge thrown at us by secular society to approach faith in Jesus and a relationship with God like the adoption of a worldview out of a textbook. Does our belief make sense in the context of postmodern understanding? That's something that we're often confronted with. Does our faith make sense in the context of scientific truth? Is it defensible in the eyes of current morality? Is Christian morality relevant given people's benchmarks today? Now, these pressures didn't intimidate the first Christians, and they shouldn't intimidate us today. Without needing to sublimate our intellect, we can take our experience and defend Christian teaching against distortions and misrepresentations. But we can also have assurance and conviction as to its truth. And the point I'm making is the difference between me watching Barcelona or Real Madrid or the German national team and watching Arsenal. With Arsenal, the result matters. And I can engage with the game at an emotional level. I can appreciate good teams and I can watch the football and think, yeah, they're good. But actually, my week depends on the result at the weekend for Arsenal. Now, sensitivity to love and suffering, the sensitivity of the love and suffering of Jesus on our behalf, in our place, moves Christian faith out of the realm of academic search for truth into engagement with a person, a relationship. And it's only this relationship which is the true Christian experience. Because that relationship empowers us to live as God intended. It's a response, our response to an initiative, God's initiative, made possible by God's love. And that doesn't call on us to suspend rationality. It means we're humble enough to accept, as did the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, which is up there at the bottom, that our current knowledge is fragmentary and that we currently see through a glass dimly. But at the same time, the critical issue is that we enjoy the experience of a relationship with God as his child, bathing in his love as demonstrated on the cross. So how do we engage with God's work on the cross? How does it become more than just a historic event or incident, which might be true or false? How can we move into an experience of God's overwhelming love for us? The Bible shows us, and again, I'm not saying that you should just believe it because it's written there. I'm pointing to the Bible more as a record of historic fact or of historic incident. But it does. The Bible does tell us that Jesus' followers accepted his divinity and believed that fulfillment of his earthly ministry was going to end in suffering. By way of example, the Gospel of Luke was written for the Jewish nation, for Jews, to provide an explanation of Jesus and his life in the context of their belief system. And in Luke, the inevitability of the suffering of Jesus is made clear. In Luke 24, Jesus is recorded as explaining on two occasions to his followers that he was going to suffer. In 25 to 27, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things before entering into his glory? And in verses 45 to 48, then he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So now, today, we have to invite God's Holy Spirit to open our minds, as Jesus is recorded as doing in Luke 24, to the emotion and commitment of God's sacrifice for us. We're not looking for entry into a satisfactory conceptual framework that explains God's existence. It's more visceral than that. It's an emotion, and God's suffering proves the degree of his love for us. And the height and the depth of that love is magnified when the identity of those people who inflicted Christ's wounds dawns on us. Because the cross of Christ holds up a mirror to us to see ourselves as the perpetrators of Christ's suffering. Jesus knew the inevitability of the response to his challenges, his life and words would make to individuals. And we all know that the outcome of many endeavours undertaken in God's name, but in which men and women are the origin and source of the acts, as opposed to the bearers of the fruit, have led to horrific atrocities in the name of the church. But this is exemplified by the crucifixion of Jesus, a religiously inspired conspiracy by which Jesus actually took on and bore the whole grip of evil which is over us today. And the depth of the problem is that this evil is endemic in the human race. There was no other solution. In the cross, God reconciled the bringing of people into fellowship with himself, an elimination of the stain and the contamination of evil. And only Jesus has the power to bear away our disobedience and suffer its consequences on our behalf. And that's God's eternal act of embracing us, but with our willing consent. We've got to want it. God recognizes our choice of fellowship with him over participation in a world without him, and then makes and then takes on the effect of our disobedience, death, and subjects himself to the outcome in our place. And by that, he extinguishes the power of death over us. And the extremes that God's prepared to go in his love for us are difficult to understand. And I ask you to stay with me here. Because in pre-temporal eternity, before time began, God assigned to himself the being he would have, in full knowledge of what he would become, the suffering person of Jesus, killed by the very people he created and calls into loving fellowship. God's very being in all eternity is in full anticipation of the crucifixion. Jesus lived and died to secure for us the status originally offered to Adam, or to mankind, and to Israel, a covenant partner, to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with him. But we were destined to fail because of our ability to choose between our own selfish way and the way that God opens up for us. So when we appreciate the reality and depth of God's suffering, that it was necessary to bring us into fellowship with him, this creates a loving response for Jesus. And without this response, this love for God in recognition of his love for us, we're just not equipped. We're not equipped to even take a step outside of this church and carry the name Christian without an appreciation and understanding, and the motivation being the love of Christ for us. Because the motivation and reason to follow Christian truths and principles must be wanting to please God, must be wanting to honour Jesus and recognising what God has suffered on our behalf. And the Gospel of John and John's letters point to this motivation as the powerhouse of the church. In John 15, Jesus talks about keeping his commandments and being in fellowship in his love. And John, in one of his letters, 1 John 3:6, talks about obedience to God coming as a flower, as a fruit of appreciation and the relationship between us and God in love. Change in individual behavior is the acid test of Christian experience. It's the acid test of the reality of our Christian experience. But if that change is wrought from a desire to please ourselves or to follow rules, that isn't the truth. It has to be a desire to please the one who loved us, whose sacrifice we value, and whose wisdom we trust. So in our determination to live lives that please God, we grow in our appreciation and experience of God's love for us, much in the same way as a plant responds to the stimulus of light. It's God's love showered upon us that should move us to act and behave in a particular way. God's love impels us to please him, to make the effort. We also have assurance that God will pick us up and restore us when we fail. We aren't loved by God because we're good. We're not loved by God because we're holy. But we try because we know God loves us. God's love and suffering are there for us unconditionally, for when we fail, for when we drift away. There's nothing we can do other than respond and trust. Then we find we honour God out of response to that love. And a critical impact of the realization of God's love for us actually is our view of ourselves. Because a connection with the loving purposes of God and his suffering for us assures us of our own self-worth as a true child of God, that we're created in anticipation of a relationship with him, to be rich men and women in his kingdom, to be the precious objects of his love. God paid on the cross what he thinks we're worth as the children of his creation. Now, the necessity of God's suffering to restore fellowship with him gives us confidence in the face of the inevitable impact and costs of our rebellion against God. And those costs are mortality, the fact we're going to die, and the pain and insecurity of life in a fallen world. But our connection with the love of Jesus will translate into experience of God in everyday challenges and our coping with these through the resurrection life that he provides, appropriating God's influence in our lives to deal with the power and the threat of death and abandonment. The greater the steps we take in our Christian life and in our relationship with God, the greater the experience of that privilege will be for us. I've put up 2 Corinthians 4, an unbelievably rich text where Paul explains the impact of our participation in a fallen world, and he shows that the threat and the reality of death and suffering are completely eclipsed by the resurrection life and love from God. Now, in Paul's case, this was in specific reference to challenges faced by the newborn church, but it's equally valid to our everyday life as a child of God. We're being handed over to death by living in a fallen world, by all the rubbish that world throws at us. But actually, we're experiencing the resurrection life of Jesus as we bring Jesus' influence to bear on those experiences and situations we face. So wherever you stand today, whether you're assured and close in your faith to God, whether you're seeking to establish or re-establish a flickering fellowship with Jesus, or whether you're evaluating the Christian message and its credibility in the 21st century, we can take comfort and we can acknowledge God's promise. That promise has been attested to over 2,000 years in the individual experience of people with unbelievably varied intellect, socializations, and needs. God promises to respond to our seeking and to understand us where we are, to reveal his love as evidenced in his suffering. The cross reaches down to us. Now, sometimes that love appears distant. Sometimes the wall separating us from belief seems impenetrable. But the way through is to meditate, to chew over in our minds the whole vision, purpose, and opportunity of the cross. People here this morning will be happy to pray with you or to talk to you about your journey. Jesus knows our hearts, as explained in the text behind me. He empathizes with our suffering, but he calls us into initial or deeper fellowship with him. He paid the price. He suffered because he loves us. Amen.